so much for this evening and the opportunity to be here and meet in this place together. I love seeing the gals come in and greet each other and hug each other and talk and share. Love that so much, Lord. Thank you that you enable each of us to be here together. Thank you for the time we had in your word studying this week. Thank you that we are getting to know you better, you who are the Lord God Almighty, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, the one who loves us no matter what, the one who is all-knowing and present everywhere and has all power and wisdom and grace and mercy and justice. Thank you that your love was so great that you sent your son, your only son whom you love, to die on the cross in our place, and to take upon himself all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that anyone that calls on your name will be saved. Thank you for that great gift of salvation and all that goes with it that we have been learning about these last weeks. Lord, you know the need of every heart here, and I pray that you and all your wisdom and all your power and all your love would speak to each of our hearts here, that we would hear from you what we need to hear. So open our hearts and minds, and Lord, would you empty me of me and fill me with you and your spirit, that your word might go out in a way that would honor you the most and do the most good. Thank you for this passage that you inspired Paul to write, and thank you for the truths that we will discuss tonight. They are great and they are powerful. And just thank you, Lord, for your word, for your son, for your Holy Spirit, and all that you would give to us today. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when all of us, each of us, was born, unless we were born at home, of course, there are some that are still doing that at home birthing with midwives and stuff like that. But most of us are born in a hospital, and when we're born, we're weighed and we're measured, and then we have checkups, and we're weighed and measured some more. And even at my age, I go in, I get weighed and measured and checkups. I'm thinking, don't you get to a certain age where you don't have to get on the scales anymore? But I know it's helpful for them to have all that information. And then as a child, as you were growing up, did you have a place in your house where your mother would measure your height as you were growing in some doorway or something? My mom would take a pencil, have it flat on our heads, and draw a line on the woodwork. And sometimes she'd put our name there because she had six kids, so she had to keep track of each one. And, you know, our name and the date and where we were at that time. It was neat how mom would keep track of that. And, you know, I don't know that she had to do that, but she did do that. Because each of us is expected to grow. Babies are expected to grow. Physically and emotionally and intellectually. But, you know, God expects us to grow spiritually, too. Which is what we're going to be talking about tonight. You know, we get born again. I mean, growing up, so many sermons I heard about coming to Christ. You know, praying to receive Christ and how he died on the cross and he was buried and how he was raised and how, you know, the altar was always open for people to come forth and, you know, receive Jesus Christ. And I had a pastor when I was a young kid that he had such a heart for God, such a heart for God's word, such a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would sing out in how many stanzas of Just As I Am without one plea, you know, and you know, over and over. But sometimes he'd stop and he had tears in his eyes. I know there's someone else out here today that needs to come forward. But finally he would, you know, close it off. And he had such a heart for that. But he didn't always talk about very much that I can recall about what you do after you get saved, about growing spiritually. I didn't hear that so much from him. I don't mean to fault him at all. I'm very thankful for the things I learned from that pastor, but often it is neglected. You know, the book of Hebrews isn't a book that's read a whole lot. It's not quoted a whole lot for lots of reasons, I'm sure. But I want to read to you something out of Hebrews chapter 5 and going into chapter 6 that's going to take us into what I'm talking about, this growth thing. Whoever the writer of Hebrews actually is eager to teach about something. It's called the High Priesthood of Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. And once you study this, it is really exciting. But right now you're thinking, Mel who? But if you haven't studied it before. But then the author's eager to get into that, and this is what he says in chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. What have we been learning about in Romans? Righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. You know, he's scolding his audience because they should be more mature than they are, and they're not eager to go on. And so Paul, in Romans 6 through 8, is addressing this issue. Spiritual growth, or as we call it in the outline that I've used for this summer study, sanctification. And tonight we're going to be looking at three essential great truths that we need to know and understand so that we can live by them and grow up in Christ. So would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6, which is where we will be tonight to start with. If we could have the schedule that has the outline on it for all the 6 weeks. You can see in those S's that we've talked about. We talked about sin. We talked about salvation. Tonight we're doing sanctification. And then we'll do the other two S's in the next 2 weeks. And if we could have the next slide that shows the outline for tonight, we're going to look, first of all, at the new freedom we have in Christ, and then the new life we have in Christ, and the new power we have in Christ. These are three key truths to understanding what sanctification is all about, or spiritual growth. Okay, let's look at, let's actually not start in verse 1 of chapter 6. Let's look back at verse 20 of chapter 5, and we'll start there. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So Paul starts out by saying, we are, if you're in Christ, if you have become a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have come to believe in Jesus Christ that he died for your sins, and you have received him into your life, that you are now dead to sin. He said, because when Jesus took your sins and my sins on the cross, all our sins, past, present, and future, And of course, when he died on the cross, all of our sins were yet future because we hadn't been born yet. But he took all those sins on himself. And those sins were nailed to the cross with him and died. You might say our old self was crucified with Christ and died. Are you with me? And then what happened to Jesus after he died? He was buried, right? So our sins have been buried. And then Jesus, without that sin, was raised to new life. And if we have put our faith in Christ, we have been baptized into Christ. Water is not involved right now. Water, being baptized by water, whether you're poured, it's poured over you, or you're sprinkled over you, or you're dunked under the water once, twice, or three times. You know, that is a beautiful symbol of the spiritual reality that has taken place in your life. And yeah, especially if you get immersed, it's such a neat thing because your sins, you had sin on you, you've been crucified with Christ, so your old self is dead. You're buried under the water and brought back to new life. I can recall my brother one time when he went to Haiti to lead some evangelizing services down there, and he had to speak through an interpreter. So he was sharing the gospel and talked about, being crucified with Christ, that you would be raised to new life. You know, your sins would be wiped away and you'd be raised to new life. And when it came time to give an altar call to invite people to come up, the first person down the aisle was a little boy, like 8 or 9 years old. And he came down the aisle, came to my brother to be baptized. And so through the interpreter, he was asked, do you believe, in Jesus Christ, that he's the Son of God and all that? And so in his language, he did repeat that back. And then my brother dunked him under the water and raised him up. And when he raised the little boy up, the little boy just started crying. And they asked him why. He was the first, he hadn't ever seen anybody baptized before. And he thought he was going to die under the water and come alive in heaven. Something had been lost in the translation, but he wanted Christ so bad, he was ready to die. Isn't that sweet? And kind of, I don't know. But anyway, it really touched my brother because he thought, how many adults would ever do that? But he didn't realize he'd be raised back up and be able to be alive. And he was so thankful to be alive and yet to be. And so it was all explained to him, and it was just a sweet time. But that happened to you and to me, too, in a spiritual sense. And then when we are led to be baptized to give a public testimony of what God has done in our lives, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing, too, because it's such a neat picture of that death, burial, and resurrection. Our old life of sin was carried by Christ, was nailed to the cross. It was buried with Christ, put in that tomb. And then we have been raised into a new life, just as he rose from the dead. That's the reality, and I've described the symbol. Therefore, we've been freed from the penalty of sin, which is death, because it's already been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Verse 8. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. I'm going to stop there. The penalty of death is gone. Jesus paid that, paid it in full. So death is no longer a threat to Jesus Christ, and it shouldn't be to you and me either. Because we are now dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what's being said here. Let's go on to verse 12. Let me start at verse 11. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but are under grace. Penalties paid, you're alive, and now we're dead to sin, but alive to God. And we're no longer under the law, but under grace, which is a rich term. You know, sometimes we get those two things confused. We think, well, the law is all the Old Testament, and grace is all in the New Testament. No, there's law and grace in the Old, and law and grace in the New. God hasn't changed. He's always the same. He was gracious in the Old, and he's gracious in the New. The main thing that's different between the one and the Old and the New is that Jesus Christ has come as promised in the Old and explains to us what all the Old actually means. But anyway, we are not to let sin rule us. We're not controlled by that anymore. Before you come to Christ, everything you do is sinful. You might think, how can that be? You know, I did this nice thing and that nice thing. How could you call that sinful? Because it was motivated by motives that were sinful. Because until you come to Christ, all your motives are. Even after we come to Christ, they can be. But before you come to Christ, you can't ever have a pure motive. Because everything is tainted by that sin. Everything. You need Christ in your life because he can change all of that so that you're no longer a slave to sin. You're not controlled by your evil desires at all. And you can offer yourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness to do God's will. Let's look at verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Holiness is a growth term, a spiritual growth term. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. And the result is eternal life, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from sin to serve God in righteousness and to grow in holiness and to enjoy eternal life. The moment that you are saved, justified, as we studied about, talked about last week, at that moment, remember that list of 40 things you had? It's all the things that happened at that moment, and the list could be longer, no doubt. But from the moment that you pray to receive him into your life, you begin eternal life. You don't have to wait till you die to get it. You begin to live that eternal life. It all begins to count toward that. Are you with me on that? Your eternal life. And you are beginning to grow in holiness. In righteousness, you're being conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is his plan and that is his design. So here's the first principle for tonight. Christ, if we could have that slide, please. Christ gives us a new freedom to grow in our faith. Christ gives us a new freedom to grow in our faith. You know, in the book of Hebrews, which I began with tonight, the people had not grown up spiritually. They were still stuck on the elementary things, like, am I sure I am saved? I have to make sure I'm saved. What if I don't stay saved? What if I sin one sin too many? What if I by accident commit the unpardonable sin? You know, is there a total number? If I get to that, I won't be forgiven anymore. You know, we have all these kinds of concerns that go on in our head. You know, and I was like that for lots of years. You know, as a little brainy up preschooler, I prayed to receive Christ. But as I got older, I began to wonder how secure I was in that. And when TV was invented, and we finally got a TV when I was about 8 years old, and Billy Graham was on the TV, and I would see one of his crusades, I can't tell you how many times I prayed. In case I had lost it, I would get it back. Because I wanted to be saved. But I wasn't ever taught growing up about being eternally secure. It was called eternal life, but I thought it was eternal life unless I messed up too much. And I was afraid to ask my mom, because she said, "Well, what have you done?" I didn't want to confess to her at that point in my life. So I just worried about it. And Romans 6 is so helpful here. Because he says, you know, all that sin is dead, and it's buried, and it's gone. You don't have to worry about that anymore in terms of affecting your eternal life, your eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, one of the verses that really helped me as an adult understand that was in John chapter 10, which is that, you know, Jesus is talking about himself as being the good shepherd, and how my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And how secure we are in him, that he says, "You're in my hand. No one can snatch you out of my hand." And then he goes on to the next verse, says, "And you're in the Father's hand, and no, you're like double gripped. Nothing, no one ever can snatch you out of his hand. You are eternally secure." And if you're somebody tonight that's like I used to be, and you wonder, and what happens when you get stuck on that fear of losing your salvation? You can't grow up. You cannot mature in Christ. You cannot grow in holiness. You won't even be conformed to Christ because you're so worried about losing that. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. You're so concerned about the elementary things, you can't mature as God means for you to. You understand what is being said here? So, are you enjoying your freedom in Christ? That you're free from all that yucky sin in your life that you carried around and felt guilty and fearful about? Are you growing spiritually? Are there spiritual milestones that you can point to in your own life where you have seen spiritual growth, just like you could see on the door jamb of your house growing up when they would mark how tall you were? Can you look back and see those things? I'm not talking about giving up caffeine. I'm talking about spiritual growth, understanding who God is and who you are in him. And looking back at where you were a year ago compared to where you are today, or 2 years ago, or 10 years ago to where you are today, so that you can see how much you've grown. And, you know, I think it's a healthy idea when the enemy comes to attack that you have those written down someplace where you can find them, like in the front of your Bible. If you can have a date when you know for sure you prayed to receive Christ, and then have the milestones just kind of in there. It'll be a real encouragement to you. So the first truth tonight, in terms of understanding spiritual growth, is to know that you are free in Christ. You're free from that horrible baggage of sin. So now we're going to go into the second key truth in Romans 7 about our new life in Christ. So let's look at Romans 7. Verse 1, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So what is going on here is that Paul is talking about our new life in Christ. And he uses this illustration or example from marriage that, in terms of how the law has limits. You take your vows and you get married, you say, "To death do us part." At least that has been the traditional vow that people take when they get married. But now everything is all whacked out and different, so you don't ever know what you're going to run into these days. But according to God's law, if the husband dies, then the wife is free to marry another. And what Paul is saying here is that when we see that the law, we're not under the law anymore in terms of it being the thing that control us, because now we're Christians. Now we belong to Christ. And because of Christ and what he did with sin, we are no longer controlled by the power of sin. Not only did he pay the penalty for the sin, but by virtue of what he did, something happened to the power of sin. It was broken because of Christ in our lives. So in verse, as I read in verse 4, we can bear fruit to God. You know, when you think about it, and the way I love the way Paul puts that here. So now, my brothers, verse 4, you also died to Christ through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another who was raised from the dead. Why was he raised from the dead? In order that we might bear fruit to God. Did you ever think about that before? That he was raised, not just so he was raised, but so we could bear fruit to God. Fruit that counts with God for eternity. And in verse 6, we can serve God in the new way of the Spirit. It's a whole different dynamic in this new life that we have in Christ. But Paul was raised as a Jew, and he has great respect for God's law, because God's word is eternal, and it's part of God's word. So he wants to show us now that the law is not bad or sinful, but how it affects us when we are still carrying that sin around with us. Let's look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. He's saying the law isn't bad or sinful, but all the thou shalt nots provoked my sin nature. Have you ever experienced that? I have. You know, there's a place out, used to be out at the Newburgh Locks and Dams, that said, "Do not cross over this line." It just makes me want to step over it, at least one step. And the law tends to do that. You know, it's like you're just going along and you're behaving yourself, and somebody says, "Don't look over there." What are you going to do? Why not? You know, so you're going to look. You know, there's something in us that is pulled by that. And we need God to do a work in us, which he has done through Jesus Christ, that gives us power over that. So it's not that the law is bad. It's that we have this problem of sin until it's nailed to the cross. That just turns it on. And it's not that the law does that. It's that our sin does that. And Satan, you know, works through that to just aggravate us and draw our, you know, it's like Adam and Eve in the garden. And, you know, the serpent was able to get Eve to look at the one thing she couldn't have. The one thing she wasn't supposed to have. She wasn't supposed to eat of. And he just got her to focus on that. And even though she knew she wasn't supposed to, she was just more and more attracted to that. And even though she did not yet have a sin nature, she gave in to sin. And so she passed, actually, Adam passed that on to the rest of mankind. But the law is good. It's holy and it's righteous. It's, you know, it's like road signs. You know, like speed limit signs. Tell you 35 miles an hour going down Oak Hill Road. Oh, is it hard to do that? You know, or if you're on Green River Road, you live up north, 45 miles an hour. Oh, it's hard. And all these cars going 60 are passing you. It's really, really hard, you know, to behave yourself. But all those signs, warning signs on roads, signs and all that, are to warn you about something. But Paul is saying here, it really just makes you more aware of your own sinfulness. Because you see a sign like that and you think, well, should I reset my cruise control? But it's supposed to make you aware of your sinfulness so that you understand your need for a Savior, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the best, one of the best things that the law does other than reflect the righteousness of God himself. But even after, you know, we have this new life in us that God has given to us and we have the power over the sin, we still struggle with sin, don't we? And that's what verses 15 through 23 are about. Let's look at that. Do I want to start at 15? Yeah, I do. I'm talking to myself here. Before I do that, let's look at verses 7 through 14. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, I already read that. Okay, let's go down to 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I'm going to stop right there. This lifelong struggle that we have, I know what I'm supposed to do. There's something in me. I want to do it, but I guess then this gets in my way, and I'm not doing it. I end up doing what I don't want to do, and I'm just, you know, and that's how Paul was living his life. He wanted to do the right thing, but he was living his life, and so he just, that struggle, he describes it, I think, so well. But then he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because he's the one who rescued this wretched man. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. God comes to the rescue. God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'm going to tell you a little bit more about that. How does God come to the rescue? It obviously is through the cross and what he has done there, but he gives us other things to help us fight that battle and overcome the power of sin in our lives. Number one is armor. We have armor to wear. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10 through 18. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, we have armor to wear. And you can go home and look that up if you haven't already learned that by heart. So we have armor to wear to protect us. We also have spiritual weapons that God has given to us. We don't fight sin like you fight any other fight, but we have spiritual weapons that are strong enough to take down any sinful stronghold that is in us and to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Can you believe that? Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5. And the two weapons that we have there are prayer and the Word of God. And they are powerful enough to take down any stronghold of sin in our lives. One other thing that really helps rescue us when we are tempted to sin is to remember who we are in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we forget that. 1 Corinthians 6:18 reminds us we've been bought with a price. Of course, that price is the precious blood of Christ, who overpowered sin and death and Satan, so we can, in him, bear fruit to God and not cave in to sin. Which leads me to the second principle for tonight, which is that Christ gives us a new life of service to God. Christ gives us a new life of service to God. We're not a slave to sin anymore, but we get to serve the Lord God Almighty. And yes, it's still a struggle. The other day, I bought a Happy Meal for my great-grandson, Pearson. And right now they have a promo going on at McDonald's where you can get a toy with each of these meals, and if you get enough of them, you get enough parts to make this little RV. And so the first little part we got was actually some little aliens out of Toy Story that looked like a whack-a-mole thing. And so with the little part he got that day, you push down one thing, the other two pop up, push down the two and one. You know the game whack-a-mole where you go to an arcade or something and these moles and you take a hammer? Well, I think that's kind of what God helps us to do. When sin pops up, hammer it down with the Word of God. Just hammer that thing. Just hammer it with God's Word. That's how Jesus fought Satan, using God's Word. And just, you know, when those sins pop up, you're in a spiritual battle. And you can just, you know, hit those little sins that come up over the head and go on. Or if you fall, if you fail and you give in. But you can still do after you come to Christ. In fact, you will more than once in your life after you come to Christ. And you all know that if you walk with Christ very long at all. And that's why God gave us 1 John 1:9 through chapter 2, verse 2 out of 1 John. Because we know that if we confess our sins to God, that he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it's not that he's going to hold those sins against us, but it's going to make it harder for us to enjoy our relationship with him if we know we've done something we shouldn't do. So when you cave into sin, and you're going to, even after you know you have power over that sin, you don't have to give in to the sin, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're a new creation, you have this new freedom, you have this new life, but sometimes, because we're still on this earth, we're still in this body, and we still have the capability of sin in us. We're not finished with that yet. You just go to him and tell him, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. Please help me not to do it again. Please forgive me. Wash me clean, white as snow. I'm already white as snow. I already have the robe of righteousness. But just, Lord, on my side of the relationship, let's just make sure that we are perfectly at peace with each other. And he'll take care of that. So how are you serving God in your new life in Christ? Well, we have freedom in Christ to grow, and we know that we have this new life of service to God in which we also grow. Now we're going to look at the third key truth here, and this has to do with our new power in Christ. And I love, you know, we've been singing this on the fourth stanza of our theme hymn throughout this study so far. Verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for any of us who are in Christ. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by this sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. I love these verses. I'm going to go on. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. No condemnation, because Christ died in our place and paid our penalty in full. He set us free of sin and its power. And because Christ sent his Spirit to live in you and in me after we once have prayed a prayer of faith to receive Christ, believing what he did for us on the cross. One of the things that he does at that moment we pray that prayer is to put his Holy Spirit in us to live. And when he comes in verse 6, we get a new mindset, a whole new mindset. We have a whole different biblical worldview than we ever had before. And in verse 5, the Spirit becomes in control. That's what he wants to do. That's what he will do. He is in control of our lives. And he leads now. He will lead the rest of our lives. That's in verse 14. Because we're children of God. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ as we share in his suffering and we will share in his glory. I hope you're getting this. If you've received Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit in you. You have a whole new power that maybe you have never tapped into because you've never understood it before. I was that way at one point in my life. Let's look at verse 18. What else does God want to say to us tonight? I consider that our present sufferings, because he just mentioned how we will share in the sufferings of Christ, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Creation was cursed when Adam and Eve sinned, and everything began to die and decay. Creation was affected by sin. You wouldn't think that would be the case, but it was. God said so. And you just think of all the sin that's happened in the world, and all the pollution, and all the violence, all the bombings, all the napalm, all the things that we've done to our creation, and how decay has set in place in creation. And the creation itself waits and groans until the sons of God are revealed, until we get our new bodies, and until there is a new heaven and a new earth. And it says in verse 25, we wait patiently. Do you? Aren't you eager for it to happen right now? So you know what? God knows that's how we're feeling. That's what we're thinking. And so he has provided in the rest of this chapter so much help for us to wait. This is probably my favorite part of everything tonight. Let's look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have so much help as we wait. We have the Holy Spirit who helps us. He empowers us. He grows us to completion and maturity in Christ. That's his promise. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 2:13, it talks about the Holy Spirit, how he works in us both to will, to want to do God's will, and not only to will it, but to do God's will. So he puts in us a desire and the ability and the power to do God's will. And then the Holy Spirit prays for us. I just love all these things that God does to help us as we wait for the redemption of all creation, including us. And of course, Romans 8:28, God works all, we know, he says, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What a great promise. And God does that. And if you live long enough, you'll see that lots and lots of times. In verses 29 and 30, we have this assurance that this stuff will continue until we are all glorified. We've been justified. We're being sanctified. One day we're going to be glorified. And if he gave us his Son whom he loved, he's going to give us all things, everything that you need for life, for godliness, and more. Because God is a generous God. And even Jesus Christ prays for us. And then we have this great assurance of God's love and victory in every situation. I can't think of anything more powerful than this. Here's the last principle for tonight. Christ gives us a new power to lead us all the way home. Christ gives us a new power to lead us all the way home. For many years, I tried to live a Christian life. I tried with all my might and all my power. And especially after I got married, I had to try a lot harder. I tried so hard to do the right thing, to say the right thing, even to feel the right thing. I held a lot of things inside. And I've just worked so hard to be a good wife and to be a good mom and to do everything the way I was supposed to do it. And I could do that for several days, maybe even several weeks. But then one little thing would happen, and I would explode. I'd had enough. And then I was ashamed. And one of the things I didn't understand at that point in my Christian walk was I had the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit in me. I can remember asking my mom when I was like 8 or 9 years old, at church when they baptize people, they say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I said, who's the Holy Ghost? Because back then all we had was the King James. I didn't want some spooky ghost. What's this, he doing? And my mom didn't have a good answer. My mom loved God. She loved Christ. So did my dad. And they knew the Bible very well. But she didn't have a good answer. Her answer to me at that time was, well, the Holy Ghost is when, you know, it's that little voice in you that lets you know when something's wrong. You're doing something wrong. And it's also that feeling when you hear the choir do a stirring anthem and you get chills, you know, it's just so good. You know, you get goosebumps. That's the Holy Spirit. That was her answer. But when I became an adult and I went to a Bible class called Bible Study Fellowship in Minneapolis and I heard the Gospel of John taught for a whole year and I learned about the Holy Spirit that was living in me all these years and I hadn't even known I had that power in me and what power there was there available to me. And I heard that and I was just so excited. I got home from BSF that day and called my mom. She said, I just learned that last week. And I said, I can't pull anything over on you. Get ahead of you, can I? She said, not yet. But, you know, it was just so thrilling to me to know I had that power. And then I realized that was the power I needed to draw on for everything. Not just to control my temper or my words or my moods or whatever, but everything in my life. And it just freed me up. And so I could be more consistent in my walk with the Lord because instead of depending on my own might or my own power. You know, Zechariah 4:6, even in the Old Testament, it says how God wants things done, and it's not by might or power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We have that Holy Spirit in each of us who is a Christian. How do you draw on it? You just pray. You just ask the Lord, Lord, I can't do this. I don't like this person. I'm supposed to love everybody. So, Lord, would you please pour your love into me and love that person through me until I get some love of my own that you're just going to also work in me and give me that. And he's faithful. He'll do that. Would you help me do this? Would you help me? If it's something he wants you to do, man, he'll just go all out for you. So everything that you do, nothing that you do should be in your own strength, but in his power. Because it's only through his power that it will bear any fruit that will last. You with me? Are you like I was? Are you still trying really hard to do the right thing, say the right thing, be the right kind of person? Or have you begun to rely on the Holy Spirit who makes all the difference? God wants us to grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, into the likeness of Christ. And he has set us free from sin. He has given us a new life in Christ, and he has given us a mighty power. Person, the Holy Spirit, to live in us, to bring us to the place he wants us to be, and in the meantime, to do what he wants us to do. He loves you so much. He's left no rock unturned. Isn't that good news? Let's pray. Lord, you know all of us need to grow up even more, no matter how old we are. And to be more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in our thinking, in our speaking, in our behavior, in our attitudes, in our choices, in our relationships. Lord, you know, we have sins that seem to habitually plague us. We're having a hard time fighting. I pray, Lord, that whatever's going on in each of our lives, you know. And you promise to make us victorious as we do things your way. You've given us everything we need to do it. So, Lord, let us take these words to heart that we might live according to this new freedom, this new life, and this new power. To the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. So, if you would not stand, I'll...